Open your copies of God's Word to Genesis chapter 24. Our sermon text this morning will be Genesis 24 in its entirety. When we're finished reading Genesis 24, we'll jump over to the Gospel of Matthew in the 22nd chapter, where we will read the first 10 verses of Matthew chapter 22. Genesis chapter 24, we'll pick up our reading in verse 29, and read to the end of the chapter, and then we'll go to Matthew. People of God, this is the word of the living God. So you are called to give heed and to hear the word of the Lord. Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran out to the man by the well. So it came to pass, when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of his sister Rebekah, saying, "Thus the man spoke to me," that he went to the man, and there he stood by the camels as well. And he said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord, why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." Then the man came to the house, and he unloaded the camels and provided straw and feed for the camels, and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Food was set before him to eat, but he said, "I will not eat until I have talked about my errand." And he said, "Speak on." So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great. And he has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. Now my master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell. But you shall go to my father's house and to my family, and take a wife for my son.' And I said to my master, 'Perhaps the woman will not follow me.' But he said to me, 'The Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with you and prosper your way. And you shall take a wife for my son from my family and from my father's house. You will be clear from this oath when you arrive among my family. For if they will not give her to you, then you will be released from my oath.' And this day I came to the well and said, 'O Lord God of my master Abraham, if you will now prosper the way in which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water. And it shall come to pass that when the virgin comes out to draw water, and I say to her, "Please give me a little water from your pitcher to drink," and she says to me, "Drink, and I will draw for your camels also," let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. But before I had finished speaking in my heart, there was Rebekah, coming out with her pitcher on her shoulder. And she went down to the well and drew water. And I said to her, "Please let me drink." And she made haste and let her pitcher down from her shoulder and said, "Drink, and I will give your camels a drink also." So I drank, and she gave the camels a drink also. Then I asked her and said, "Whose daughter are you?" And she said, "The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him." So I put the nose ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrists, and I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, who had led me in the way of truth to take the daughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either bad or good. Here is Rebekah before her. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son wife, as the Lord has spoken." And it came to pass, when Abraham's servant heard their words, that he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Then the servant brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank and stayed all night. Then they arose in the morning, and he said, "Send me away to my master." But her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. After that, she may go." And he said to them, "Do not hinder me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away so that I may go to my master. So they said, we will call the young woman and ask her personally. Then they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of ten thousands, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. Then Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai Roy, for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. And he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. For she had said to the servant, who is this man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. So she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother's, at Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, again, we'll read the first 10 verses of Matthew 22. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. And thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord is forever. Well, as we come this morning to Genesis chapter 24, we are coming to the last days of Abraham. Indeed, in Genesis chapter 25, we'll have recorded for us his death and his burial. Genesis 24 is the last that we will see of Abraham alive. But in this tale, as has been the theme since Genesis chapter 21 and on into 22 and into 23, we are going to once again be presented with Abraham as he has grown and matured in his faith and his trust in his God, as he has learned to rely upon his God to be faithful to carry through on the promises that he has made. And so Abraham's mature faith in our text this morning is presented us to again in the twilight of his life as he now begins to make preparations for Isaac to take up the mantle of the promises. His eyes here in our chapter are set upon seeing the pursuit of God's promise carried into the next generation. And through Abraham and his servant Eliezer, we learn again more of what this life of faith is about, of what growing in faith is to be, of what a life of pursuing the promises of God is supposed to contain, what it's supposed to look like. As we learn from Abraham and Eliezer, the life of faith is one of pursuing God's promises according to his guidance. The life of faith is about pursuing God's promises according to his guidance. The first thing that we'll see this morning is that the life of faith doggedly pursues God's promises. And then from there, we'll see that the life of faith relies on God's guidance in that pursuit. So as we turn to that first element this morning, the life of faith doggedly pursues God's promises, we begin with the display of Abraham's faith, which will take up just the first few verses of our text. Matthew 24, 1 through 9 is all we see of Abraham in our text. But in what we see of Abraham, we again see the flowering and maturing of his faith. We see it in the way that he pursues a bride for his son from outside the land of Canaan. Obviously, we know why he wants a bride for his son. That central covenantal promise, I will be a God to you and to your people after you, will end with him if his son has no bride through whom to have children in order that that promise might continue through the generations. So we understand exactly what Abraham's concern is here, what he's doing. He wants a bride for the promised son in order that the promised son now might begin to take the mantle of those promises on himself, and generations will flow from him as well. But it's the way in which Abraham pursues this wife for his son that demonstrates his faith, that demonstrates his focus, as he is doggedly determined to procure for his son a bride according to promise. And we see that first in his request to his servant for his son to have a bride from outside the land of Canaan, from outside the Canaanites. Because if we were paying attention to Genesis 15, and if we know our history of the Israelites and God's command to go in and to possess the land of Canaan, we know that the people of this land, the Canaanites themselves, have forfeited their right and title to it according to their iniquity. We're told in Genesis chapter 15 that the people of God will spend 400 years in slavery and captivity in Egypt. And why is that? What is the chief reason that that will be the case? Because the Amorites and the Canaanites have not yet filled up their iniquity. The iniquity, as the people of Israel will be told later on in the Pentateuch, is the reason why the Canaanites will be ejected from the land of promise. They have no part on this land. And so Abraham has no desire then to have his son married to someone who belongs to the people group that is not of promise, but indeed of cursing, because of their iniquity. Because this land will not be the Canaanites, it will be his and his descendants. We find that in Genesis 15 and 16. Or 15, verse 16. Beyond that, he's also seeking a bride from the line of promise. We can't forget where we've been in Genesis. It's been a little while since we were back there, but we'll remember that Genesis in its beginning, as it works through chapter 4 and 5 and 6 and begins to progress its way to Abraham, that it's narrowing down the line of promise. And don't forget about what happens with Noah and his three sons. Remember what happens as far as Canaan is concerned. Cursed be Canaan because of what his father Ham did to Noah. And that becomes the line of cursing, the typological seed of the serpent. And it is Shem who Noah says to him, blessed be the God of Shem. Shem will be the promised line. From him will come the promised seed. And so Abraham, not wanting to align his son with that cursed line of Canaan, will send his servant to the blessed line of Shem in order to procure a wife for his son. Abraham understands what God's purpose is and what God is doing and accomplishing. And so he'll not have a bride for his son come from the iniquitous Canaanites, whom the Israelites will be told to drive out from this land because of their iniquity, but from the blessed line of Seth. But Abraham's faith doesn't end just there. It continues in its demonstration, because notice exactly what he says to Eliezer. He tells him in verses 1 through 4 that he wants him to go from and get a wife for his son from his family. But then Eliezer has a question for him in verse 5 when he says, "And the servant said to him, 'Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?'" We understand the question. What if the woman's not willing? What if she wants to stay where she is? Should Isaac come and meet her and be married to her and stay with her back in the land where your family is from? And Abraham says to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there." Why does he not want Isaac to be taken back to the land of his family? Because in verse 7, Abraham recounts the call that he received all the way in Genesis chapter 12. "The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there." Why doesn't he want Isaac to return to the land of his father? Because this is the land of promise. And the promised son needs to stay in that land of promise so that he might see God's promises fulfilled, that he might carry on Abraham's pursuit of the promises of God. God told Abraham to leave the house and to leave the land, to leave the family that he grew up with that he knew, in order to go to the land that was promised to him. And in that land, many descendants would be given to him. Isaac can't go back to his father's house because Isaac doesn't belong there. Isaac belongs in the land of promise, faithfully pursuing God's promises. So Abraham demonstrates that the life of faith is about that dogged and determined pursuing of Abraham, or of God's promises. That he'll do what's necessary, that he'll take that next step to make sure that pursuit carries across the generational lines. He'll send his son out from the land of Canaan into the line of the promised Shem, the blessed Shem, in order to procure for his son a bride. And we'll see it in Eleazar as well, as Eleazar will go and he won't be deterred from his task. He won't even eat until he has had the opportunity to tell this family exactly why he's here. And he's not willing to stay for those 10 days because he has a mission, he has a purpose. He is there to procure the promised son's bride. Until he has finished in that task, he will not rest. He will not be satisfied until he's done what he's called to do, that he's fulfilled his master's wishes, and his master will not be satisfied until he sees that promise secure in his son through that bride. The life of faith is about that perpetual, dogged, determined pursuit of procuring and obtaining the promises of God that are ours in the gospel, and not just for ourselves, saints, but for the generations to come. And we are just as determined that we might know the promises of God, but we should be just as determined that our children might know the promises of God, because that's the central promise. He will be a God to us and to our children after us. We're not content for the promises to be ours. We want them to be our children's as well, that they might know God as their Father, that they might know his blessing, that they might know the fulfillment of his purpose. And so while we pursue the reality of those promises in our own lives, we pursue them that they might be the reality in the lives of our children as well. And in that pursuit, we rely upon God's guidance. It's essentially the central thrust of the text, isn't it? It's 60 some odd verses dedicated to the following of God's guidance. This demonstration of Abraham's faith only occupies 9 verses out of the 67 verses that are in our text. The rest of it is about his servant striking out on his quest and in the process relying upon God to be faithful to procure that bride for the master's son in order that the promises might continue. We see that the life of faith relies on God's guidance in its pursuit of those promises. It's not in our own strength and not in our own wisdom. Abraham demonstrates that for us in verse 7. As he entrusts his servant and his servant's mission to the Lord's leading, he tells his servant that he'll send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. In other words, he's telling his servant, and he himself is relying upon the guidance of God, his angel going before him and guiding his servant exactly where he ought to be, exactly where he ought to go. And following in the footsteps of his master, Eliezer undertakes this task with reliance upon the Lord, with an utter trust, with an utter dependence, with a full sense of the gravity of his task and of its difficulty. He leaves it in his God's hands. We said in verse 12, as he goes and he takes this long journey, and finally he has come in verse 11 to the land of Abraham's family. He makes his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. And what's the first thing that he does? The first thing that he does isn't to go into the city and to start checking out all of the women there to see which one he might think is worthy for the master's son. No, the first thing that he does is pray to his God. It says in verse 12, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master. Servant understands that the pursuit of the promises is to be guided by the one who gave the promises. Because it's only the one who gives the promises that also fulfills the promises, who has the power, who has the ability, who has the wisdom, who has all that is necessary in and of himself in order to ensure that his promises are fulfilled. And so Eliezer, on his knees, calls upon the God of his master Abraham and pleads that he would give him success, that he would show kindness to Abraham, God's friend and God's servant. And it's not just there that we see Eliezer demonstrating his own reliance upon God for the fulfillment of the promises, for guiding his journey in pursuit of that bride for his master's son in order that the promises might continue. But we see it also in his ascribing to the Lord the journey's success. We're told what he asks. He asks that that first woman who would come to the well and not just give him a drink, but also would give his camels a drink, that that would be the sign indicating that this is the woman, that this is the woman who ought to be the bride for my master's son. And we're told that Rebekah comes out, and she comes and she draws water for Eliezer, and not only draws water for Eliezer, but she draws water for all of his camels until they have finished drinking. And his response as he sees that, as he sees this woman come and slake his thirst and care for all of his camels, no small task for any one person, be it man or woman, to draw water for this man and then to draw water for all of his camels. The willingness that this woman has to be hospitable and generous to a man that she doesn't know, which, if we're paying attention in Genesis, there's a premium on that sort of hospitality, is there not? Eliezer's servant has seen his request answered. He has had success. God has heard his plea for his master and indeed shown kindness to his master Abraham. But if there's anything that would be possible for Eliezer right now to do after he drops all of these riches on this woman, would be to get full of himself, right? I survived this long journey. I made it all the way here, and now I've found this woman. I've been successful because of all of the efforts that I've made in order to procure this bride for the promised son, right? Except for, of course, that's not what Eleazar does at all, is it? Rather, we're told in verse 26, "Then the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. And he said, 'Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren.'" And saints, that's the amazing thing. He doesn't just praise God for giving success at the end of the journey. He praises God for leading him the whole course of the journey. In verse 27, "The Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." He lays the success of his endeavor, of his pursuit, directly at the feet of the God who is merciful, who is faithful, who is true. And so we know that even from the beginning of his journey, Eleazar has been relying upon the Lord's leading in order to carry out his task to find the bride for his master's son, who would ensure that promise makes it to the next generation. And he continues to be consistent with that as he comes and he repeats for us the whole story again as he meets Laban and Bethuel. He tells him exactly why he's there, and he recounts the whole story of how he's made it there. And in his recounting, never is there a deviation from where he knows his guidance came from and from where his success came. He tells Laban and Bethuel that Abraham's trust in the Lord accompanied this mission in verse 40. "The Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with you and prosper your way." He recounts his master's own faithful dependence and reliance upon the Lord to ensure that those promises would continue from one generation to the next. He continues to worship. He continues to praise his God, as he says in verse 48, recounting for these men his response to Rebekah. "And I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master, who had led me in the way of truth to take the daughter of my master's brother for his son." Eleazar knows exactly who has given him success. Notice how he characterizes this God. The God who has led him in truth. That seems strange, doesn't it? This God has led me in truth. What is taking a journey from the land of Canaan all the way back to the land of Abraham's family have anything to do with truth? Well, the reality is, it has everything to do with truth. Because God faithfully, in pursuit of, in fulfillment of his own promises, in truth and fulfillment of his own word, and demonstrating his truth and faithfulness in his leading this man to the bride for the promised son, his truth in his promised word, his word of promise, is demonstrated in that very leading and in the success at the end of the journey. God is a God of truth. He says what he means. And he does what he says. Abraham had no doubt that God would provide a bride for his son. Eleazar had no doubt that the faithful God of the promise would be true to his word and provide a bride for the promised son. And so then, armed with that faith, armed with that absolute trust in the loving kindness of his covenant Lord, he struck out on his journey. He sought the guidance of his God, and he was met with good success. because we are told that Abraham's and Eliezer's faith is well placed, because the Lord will indeed provide a bride for the promised son. Because there's a little tension that runs through Genesis 24, if we're paying attention at all. A repeated phrase, a hanging question, as it were. Abraham is trusting in his God to lead his servant to the bride for the promised son. And the servant is trusting in God to be faithful and true in his loving kindness to provide the bride for the promised son. But there's that one question out there, isn't it? I'm sure you could probably think of what it is. What if the woman won't go? Eleazar asked that right at the beginning of the text. What if she's not willing? Should I bring Isaac to this land in order that he might have this bride if she's not willing to return? Laban has to bring Rebekah and ask, are you willing to go? That repetition of whether or not the bride herself will be willing to be the bride lies hanging in the balance. Tension weaving through. We think we've found the bride for the promised son, but we're not sure yet. Eleazar seems to be convinced, though, because he's seen the answer to his prayer, but we're not really shown the faithfulness of God in its action until verse 58. And 57 and 58. So they said, we will call the young woman and ask her personally. Then they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? The most important question of the entire text, saints. Will you go with this man? Because everything hangs on her response. And she says, I will go. And leaving her father and mother, leaving her home country, leaving her own family, she follows the servant of Abraham, the man of promise, to become the bride for his son. God is faithful. He has heard the prayers of his servant Abraham. He has heard the prayer of Eliezer. And he has provided a willing bride who would leave everything of the life that she knew to go and be the bride for this promised son. And so he ensures the furtherance of his promise into the next generation. God is faithful. He keeps his promises. And as we begin to rest in that fact, along with Abraham, along with Eliezer, then we begin to understand why it is Abraham and Eliezer begin the whole process of seeing this promise carried on into the generation with prayer, with reliance upon God to provide guidance that the promise might be obtained. Because by now, Abraham has learned his lesson. That it is not in his power, and it is not up to him, it's not his responsibility to see the promises of God fulfilled. It's his responsibility to rest in God to fulfill his promises. And so, in order that he might obtain the promise, in order that promise might pass from generation to generation, he seeks the guidance of his God and rests in his faithfulness in order that the promise might continue. The life of faith pursues the promises of God with determination, just as Abraham and Eliezer did. But it pursues those promises in utter trust and dependence upon God himself, upon his guidance, because it knows his faithfulness, it knows his mercy, it knows his loving kindness and his truth. And so then this narrative asks for us a number of questions. Because I don't really think that I need to sit here and convince you that you ought to seek God's guidance as you work your way through the life that he's laid before you, as you are pursuing the promises for yourselves and for those of you who have children, pursuing the promises for your children. We all know, at least on surface level, at least in the head, we all know that we're supposed to seek God's guidance as we walk our way through life, as we carry out the life of faith. But the question is, why do we pursue God's leading and God's guidance? Because we'll know what Abraham and Eliezer are not pursuing God's leading for. And that is for some selfish interest. They're not pursuing God's leading. They're not asking for God's leading in order that they might just have something that they really want. They're asking that he might guide them according to his word of promise, that they might have what he promised. They're seeking God's guidance to obtain what he has promised they should obtain. So the question for us is, yes, we understand that we are to pursue God's leading, but why are we pursuing God's leading? For the purpose that we might obtain the promises? Do we ask for his guidance because we want him to direct us on the path of his promises, on the path that would make us most profitable in the service of his kingdom, on the path that would give glory to his name, on the path that would provide the opportunity to demonstrate his love both to his people and to those lost and dying and in desperate need of becoming his people? Is that why we seek God's guidance? Because it should be. God, the pursuit of him, his kingdom, the obtaining of his promises, the living for him, the glorifying him, the loving others, should be the foremost consideration in all of the decisions of life that we make as we lay them before the throne of grace. Saints, don't miss the importance of that reality. We'll find it in spades when we return to Matthew, as Jesus will continue to lay out before his disciples and all those who sit under his word and come into contact with him exactly what it will cost to be his disciples. And at the heart of it all is a desire to have Christ and his kingdom above everything else. And everything that means. Everything that it entails, and that our prayers for guidance offered up to God are directed towards the pursuit of that kingdom and of its king. So that we wouldn't be like those that James talks about, those who ask, who don't have because they don't ask, and those who don't have because they ask amiss in order that they might consume it upon their earthly lust. There's carryover from Genesis chapter 23, saints. Abraham is seeking God's guidance for those promises that he hasn't yet seen, for that city whose foundation is of God's making, for that heavenly city. His mind is set on things above, the promises of God himself, not on temporal concerns, and so that his request for guidance and his trust in the Lord's guidance is in the pursuit of those heavenly goals, those heavenly purposes. And that is to be what ought to characterize our seeking God's guidance in the decisions of life. That he might lead us on our journey in the way that glorifies him. Secondly, how do we pursue God's leading? Through the use of the means that he's given? Eliezer prays to his God. and asks that his God would grant his request. He knows the means that are available to him in order to pursue God's leading and his guidance. We're told in Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 6, that we're not to lean on our own understanding, but we're to acknowledge God in all of our way, or we're to acknowledge God and he will direct our paths, right? That's the whole idea. So we are to leave our lives at God's feet and seek his guidance through the means that he's given us to do so. Through prayer. We are told time and time in the Old Testament, we are given all of the demonstrations in which the people of God seek his guidance through prayer. And in the New Testament, we have that heavy emphasis on going before the Lord in prayer in order that he might provide what we need, in order that he might guide our footsteps. Because prayer is, as we learned last week, it's all about the empty hand that says, I can't do it, you must. I can't determine the right path on my own without your strength, without your spirit, without your grace. I need you to guide my mind into understanding and wisdom. I need you to guide my heart into embracing the truth of your word that I might follow it with all of who I am. I need the transforming power of your spirit to make me willing to pursue the right things, the right decisions for the right reasons. And so we leave it at the throne of our Father, who's promised to give us grace to help in time of need, and who has granted us boldness and confidence to come before the throne of grace for just this purpose. Without fear, we might ask him to guide our footsteps and to direct our paths. We seek his guidance through his word. It's literally why it's there, saints, to provide you the guidance that you need in order to live the life of faith. That's why we've been seeing what we've been seeing here. It was given to us as an example to show us what the life of faith is, to show us how we grow in faith, to understand the heart of faith, to understand the life of faith and the pursuit of God's promises from Genesis to Revelation. It's all about God's guidance. Would we be guided? Would we have our footsteps directed? Then pick up the directions. We seek his guidance among his people. Because we understand a particular truth. That God in this new covenant era has poured out his spirit on all flesh, and that each one who believes in his Son's name is indwelt by the Holy Spirit and thus enabled by the power of that same Spirit to understand the Word, to know the Word, to love the Word, and to counsel according to the Word. We're not left to sit by ourselves and make all of the determinations and decisions of life, hoping that we've got it right with no one else to come alongside and to help. Proverbs again tells us that there's wisdom in many counselors. The body of Christ has been given to us in order that we might seek guidance in it as well. And faithful men and women who we know love the Word of God, who we know are earnest in prayer, who we know care for us and care for God's glory. And so with confidence, we can ask that they might help in guiding us as we make those decisions of life. But there are two problems that we often have, saints. One, we don't think we need the church. Or two, we're too afraid to ask. But that's what it's there for. Saints, that together, each one of us gifted as the Lord gifts us, each one of us growing in maturity ourselves, might then, as those individual joints, supply to the body what is necessary for all of it to grow up into maturity. We come before our God in prayer and ask that he might give us wisdom and direct our steps. We go to his word to find that wisdom, and we go to his people to confirm it. Are you using his means to pursue his guidance and his direction, or are you relying upon yourself and your own wisdom? And there are other practical applications as well. Chiefly, the biggest application is understanding, saints, that the closest relationships of life are to be centered around God and his promises, and the pursuit of those promises. To be formed with those who are dedicated to God's promises and the pursuit of obtaining those promises as well. Abraham doesn't want a son from his son, a bride for his son from the land of Canaan. Why? Because the Canaanites have no interest in the promises of God, either by God's design or their own desire. They are iniquitous, they are wicked, they are God's typological enemy, demonstrating the world in the new covenant reality. He doesn't want a son from the world. He wants a son, or a bride for his son from the world. He wants a bride for his son from the line of promise. And even if the bride is from the line of promise and she's not willing to come, he doesn't want that bride either. He wants a bride for the line of promise who is willing to enter into the covenant community to continue the promise amongst the covenant people of God. Our deepest bonds, we learn from Abraham and Eleazar and Rebekah, the deepest bonds that we have with people ought not be those that would pull us away from the promise and into the world, but with those who respond to the call of the promise and are willing to join us in the pursuit of it. And that makes sense, saints, because love for God, trust for him and his glory is our chief purpose, and those who are not united to us in that purpose cannot help us obtain it. They can only get in the way. And that's a concept that will flow from Abraham on through the people of Israel and into the new covenant era, 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18, which alludes to Leviticus and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Come out from among them and be separate, right? As the apostle tells the saints to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Well, that has import for our marriages. It has import for our friendships. It has import with whom we ally ourselves in order that we might see the gospel vision played out in society. That we would seek to be drawn together by the thing that matters most, and that is a common love for God and a common pursuit for his glory. It's not to say that we have no friends in the world. It's not to say we have no care or concern from them. Indeed, we ought. We ought to have relationships, and we'll see why in just a moment. We ought to have relationships in the world in which we live because we desire to proclaim that gospel. Someone had to go and tell Rebekah about Isaac for Rebekah to come to him. Right? So it's not to say we don't have friendships in the world, and it's not to say we don't engage with it. It is to say that those friendships can only go so deep. And our deepest bonds, our closest bonds, are to be formed with those who have that common purpose of pursuing God's promises from one generation to the next. And saints, let's not leave that reality outside the visible church. Let's bring it into the visible church. Because just as much as unbelievers that we know are unbelievers ought not to be those with whom we form our closest bonds, neither are those believers who don't demonstrate that they are doggedly pursuing the promises of God. We form our deepest friendships and our deepest bonds with those who are most concerned with God's glory, with loving God and with loving neighbor, who are dedicated to the full pursuit of it. So it's not a call to say, well, don't marry unbelievers, but marry a nominal believer and you're good. Don't have an unbeliever be your best friend, but one who doesn't really care too much about God but proclaims him anyway, well, that's fine. No, it's an next call for discernment within the visible church as well. That we are allying ourselves to those who are dedicated to doggedly pursuing the promises of God and trusting in his guidance to obtain them. And finally, this morning, saints, don't forget who we are and what this chapter has to say in terms of gospel proclamation. Because the reality is that we are all Eliezers, servants sent to procure a bride for the Son. We are that bride. Praise be to God that he sent out his gospel ministers and we heard the gospel call. And like Rebecca, we said, yes, I'm willing, I will go. And we became citizens of the kingdom of God and the bride for the promised son that his father gives him. But there are more saints out there. There are more Rebeccas. And the call to us, as Matthew 22 makes known, is to go out into the highways, to go out into all the world and find the Rebeccas, to declare the promise of God to them and to see them willing to come into the kingdom and to be the bride of Christ alongside us. There Eliezer is residing in the land of promise. Abraham residing in the land of promise, though both of them comfortably resting in their covenant God. And Eliezer must go out into the world, back into what we know as a pagan land, and proclaim the covenant promises in that pagan land in order that he might procure a bride for his son. Sound familiar, saints? Because yes, here we are resting in the covenant of grace among the covenant people of God as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Are we pursuing the Rebeccas? Are we seeking a bride for the promised son, Jesus Christ? Because we ought to be. It's one of the chief promises of God that we're called to doggedly pursue. The promise of God was to Abraham, what? Descendants beyond number. And Galatians makes it quite clear for us that the descendants beyond number entailed the spiritual seed. All of the Rebeccas. So let's be about the business of being Eleazars and seeking those Rebeccas in the places where we work, in our friendships with unbelievers, in our proclamation to the society that we find ourselves in, with all of the angst and all of the fear and all of the anxiety and all of the difficulty and all of the suffering, declaring to them there is a kingdom. When it is finished, when it is fulfilled, all of this will be gone and you will know nothing but eternal joy and blessedness and happiness. Come, be a citizen of this kingdom with me. Come, be a bride for the Son with me. Pursue the promises of God, saints, not just for yourselves, but but for your children and for all those Rebekahs. That what we see here, we know, is just a meager representation of the glory of the population of the kingdom of heaven. And do it all in humble reliance, in prayerful trust, in word-based trust, leaning on one another for the guidance, for the strength, for the ability to do exactly what we're called to do. Let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that you are a God of truth, that you are a God of mercy and loving kindness. How thankful we are that you called Abraham out of a pagan land and gave him your covenant that he might become the father of many, the father of all of those who through faith lay hold of your son, might be your sons and daughters, and know you as the God of mercy and love and kindness and truth. Father, drive that reality by your Spirit into our hearts, that we might reverence your name as we are called to reverence your name, that we might hallow it because you are worthy of our praise and of our worship because of what you have done in your Son and what you continue to do as you guide us along the life of faith, making us into what you've called us to be, into what we already are in your Son, Jesus Christ. May we praise your name. And may we seek your kingdom. Father, may your kingdom come. May it come in all of its glory and in all of its fullness. May we see the promises that are ours brought near and completed. May it grow because we declare your gospel. Because we take those same promises upon our lips and declare them to all of the Rebekahs who so desperately need to hear them. That you, by your Spirit, might make them willing to say, I will go. That your will might be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Father, give us this day our daily bread. Provide for us what is necessary to go about the work of declaring your kingdom and seeking those Rebekahs and in living in such a way that brings honor and glory to your name, that we might be filled with nothing else but a vision of things above, fully trusting that you will give us things below. Father, forgive us for our sin. Father, we know that so often we strike it out on our own, in our own strength. So often we pretend to be seeking your guidance for your purposes, but really our prayers and our calling out is just to confirm our own desire. Father, teach us to lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways to acknowledge you, resting in the fact that you will direct our paths, submitting our desires to yours, trusting that you will guide us to your promises. Father, assure us of the pardon that is ours in Jesus Christ. We know we falter, we know we fall, but we know that in him we have forgiveness once for all. Teach us to be forgiving as we have been forgiving. And lead us from this place by your wisdom and in your truth, not into temptation, but into a dogged pursuit of the kingdom and of your promises. Deliver us from evil and from the evil one, we ask, in Jesus' name. We ask it of you, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.